If you would please open the Bible to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. Please stand. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, page 822 in the Pew Bible. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The word of the Lord. Gracious Father, we pray that you would please send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would pry open our ears and hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might hear your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I do wish I could claim credit for a wondrous type of vision fair, but actually I did not write that hymn. I do write hymns occasionally, but A Wondrous Type is a translation by John Mason Neal, and I might try to take the credit, except I'm going to be referring back to the hymn, so I better get the attribution correct. John Mason Neal translated a Latin hymn from the old Sarum Rite, which was the old medieval service, order of service in England, and he translated it into English. And like Caleb said, we were having a hard time finding a hymn that sort of captured what we read about in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. And so we had to dig all the way back into the translation section and pull out a hymn that was translated from Latin to try and express what I think is the message of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. It is a very important, a very powerful message. I've titled the sermon, A Vision of the King's Glory. That's borrowing from John Mason Neal's hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Glorious Vision. I think Neal gets it, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. I think Neal gets it right in capturing what Matthew has to say. A vision of the King's glory. Usually I try to preach 2 or 3 points this morning. Because this is such an important text, I'm going to spread it out to 4 points. But be assured, I'm going to try to deal with them as expeditiously as I can without cutting anything too short, because it's the overall message, all 4 points, which I think is the most important for us to take away from our looking at Matthew's gospel this morning. It's a cumulative effect of these 4 points that are summarized here in this short section, 2 paragraphs at the beginning of chapter 17. The first point is the glory of the king's identity. The second point is the glory of the king's supremacy. The third point is the glory of the king's divinity. And finally, the glory of the king's mission. See how I do? Try to get us through all four of those in a modest amount of time. Let me remind you of the context of this passage. If you remember, if you back up a couple of Sundays, you'll remember Hayden led us through a study of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, in which Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. It's really sort of the beginning of the climax of Matthew's gospel to this point. It is a moment when Peter, representing the apostles, representing the disciples, representing the early church, puts two and two and two together and realizes that Jesus, whom they have been walking with for these years, is, verse 16 in chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter gives voice to everything that Matthew has been pointing us towards from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16. And Peter is the one who figures it out. And Jesus points out that it wasn't because Peter was really clever. It's because God had revealed it to him. The Father, my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says in verse 17, revealed it to Peter. And so remember that part of the context. You may also remember that Peter, after getting it right, gets it terribly wrong. And he tells Jesus, "Forbid it, Lord. Far be it that this should happen to you, that you should suffer and die," which Jesus connected immediately to the statement of who he was. He talked about his suffering and dying. And Peter, who'd gotten it right, got it terribly wrong, and Jesus rebuked him for it. And then in chapter 16, verses 21 through 28, Jesus foretold his own death and resurrection. And then he, in verses 24 to 28, the end of the section, the end of the chapter, Jesus ties his death and resurrection to on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. He connects his death on the cross to his disciples taking up their crosses and following him. So that's the context. That's what's just been discussed. That's the kind of climactic, dramatic expression of what's been revealed so far. And chapter 17 begins this way. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Apparently, Jesus began a road trip after his revelation about his own death and resurrection, and Peter's getting it wrong. Jesus gets together a subset of his apostles, Peter and James and John. They're occasionally mentioned as disciples among the disciples whom Jesus particularly discipled. And so he takes them away for a road trip. It's a 6-day road trip. If you look on page 8 in the bulletin, you'll see some pictures, some snazzy pictures. We had a spare page in the bulletin because we got the psalm wrong. And so I put in two pictures. One is a picture of Mount Tabor in northern Israel, and one is a picture of Mount Hermon in southwest Lebanon. And scholars debate which of these two mountaintops was the location for what's going to happen in chapter 17. There's some discussion about it, and it's a controversy that's been going on for a very long time. Origen, one of the church fathers, was the first one to write out that he had learned that the apostolic tradition, according to Origen, writing in the 300s or even earlier, it was Origen who said he had learned it was the apostolic tradition that the transfiguration had happened on Mount Tabor. That's the top picture. It's a very interesting peak. It's standing in the middle of lower ground. It would have been a very dramatic setting for the transfiguration. The other possibility is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is in a mountain range. And so it's not quite as dramatically standing out from the others. There are several mountain peaks that it could have been there at Mount Hermon. Mount Tabor is in northern Israel, which is being bombed as we speak, that area. And Mount Hermon is in southern Lebanon, which is being bombed as we speak. From the Israeli side, this is the very area which the ongoing fighting in this one of the troubled parts of the world that Larry just prayed about, this is the area where a lot of that is happening. And as a matter of fact, it's been the scene of conflict for millennia. There have been battles and whole wars, and enormously significant things have happened in this area. Mount Tabor is about a six-day journey from where the disciples had had this interaction with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, according to 16 verse 13. They were in Caesarea Philippi when they had this extended discussion. About six or so days from there, a long walk from there, a road trip from there, is Mount Tabor. That's one of the reasons that they say it could have been Mount Tabor. Mount Hermon is actually closer to Caesarea Philippi. And so that's why some people think it was at Caesarea Philippi. And there's another group of scholars who argue for that. It doesn't really matter, does it? What's really significant is that it is recorded historically. All the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who record the story of the Transfiguration, all tell it as historical fact. And they actually record the fact it was in a place, a high mountain. They were unconcerned about naming the mountain, but they did want us to know that it actually happened in time and space, as we say today. This isn't a figment of imagination. This isn't a dream. It is called a vision, but it's a vision that actually had a location, a venue. And so the four aspects of the king's glory that we're going to talk about today all happen on this mountaintop, wherever it was. So, if you look at the question Jesus asked the disciples in verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They respond that way. They understand that that might be who Jesus is. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus then asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is the point where Peter goes to the top of the class. He responds, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." That is who Jesus is as Peter understands him. And every word of that is correct. But Peter immediately displays how poorly he understands what he just said as he rebukes the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you really get the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you don't rebuke him, do you? You don't correct him, do you? So anybody who says they believe in Jesus as Lord and turn right around and say he's wrong, well, they're wrong. Something's incomplete in their understanding. And Peter displays this incompleteness. In chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus prophesies his death. In chapter 16, verse 22, he prophesies his resurrection. Now Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and it is there where, verse 2, he is transfigured before them. That's where we get the word transfiguration. Translates metamorpho, a Greek word from which we get metamorphosis, change, transformation. This is what happens immediately following Peter's confession and Jesus' teaching about who he was and what he had come to do. This transfiguration, metamorpho, the idea of something with, meta means with or alongside, and this seeing with. They are seeing with new understanding. They're seeing in the presence of Christ something that he wants them to see. He is transfigured before them. And notice how he's transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Matthew is going to great pains to underscore how dramatic this moment is. He's using language that is Old Testament, language that describes representations of messengers and those who come in behalf of God, and very specific language about clothing and particularly the shining like the sun. Matthew's dipping into the Old Testament to pull out images to help them to underscore the identity of this king. The identity of this king who has been teaching them, walking with them, has now brought them to this dramatic moment and will continue to walk with them. So they're being helped in the presence of Christ to begin to understand the identity of Christ. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, you'll see an angel, there are those who appear at the end of the gospel at the empty tomb. And it says, their appearance was like lightning, and they also were wearing white clothing. There seems to be a connection, a symbolic connection between the transfiguration and what Matthew tells us about the resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, verse 5, Mark also records what the messenger was wearing at the empty tomb. In Luke chapter 24, verse 4, the resurrection chapter of Luke's gospel, there's a description of dazzling apparel. There's a connection between what we see at the transfiguration and what we see at the resurrection. There's an identity being established. The king that we've been reading about in chapters 1 to 16 and that we are reading about here in chapter 17, that same Christ is the resurrected Christ. And all the synoptic gospel writers are at pains to establish that so that you and I, millennia later, when we read through the gospels, when we read about the story of the Christ, the Son of the living God, we understand that the one we've been reading about is that one. So, Matthew's established the glory of the king's identity. He wants to underscore, if you will, and add the exclamation points we've been talking about as we enter this last section of the gospel. Secondly, the glory of the king's supremacy. Because Matthew's not only concerned to establish the identity of Christ, but he's actually going to put Christ next to some very significant people, some very significant characters from the Old Testament. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, you hear Jesus asking the disciples, once again, who men thought Jesus was, and what did they respond? They responded John the Baptist. They said prophets, especially Elijah. Basically, they are describing the great ones of Israel. They're again dipping into their Old Testament context, and they're saying, men say that you are one of these, particularly emphasizing Elijah and the prophets. That's the context of 17 verses 3 to 5. And what actually happens is this dramatic vision of Christ suddenly includes two figures. There's nothing like this in the Bible. This is a unique description that these two figures from the Old Testament appear with Christ, and they're talking to him. It's a very interesting picture, that's mind-blowing to see artists who wrestle with describing this, portraying this in a painting, for instance. It's very difficult to envision. So overwhelming is it. But chapter 17, verse 3 says, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So there's this scene being created with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, two of the heroes of Israel, two of the central figures of the faith of Israel, talking, chatting with Jesus. Now, let's think about each of these two characters. Elijah, let me go to the second one first. Elijah makes perfect sense in this context because Elijah was thought of as the prophet of the Christ. In fact, if you look at the very last chapter of the Old Testament, the very last verses of the Old Testament, flip over a few pages in the Pew Bible to page 803. Look at, or 802, starting the great day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Look over to verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb, by the way, is the other mountain that figures prominently in the Bible story, Horeb. And then look at Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So the last words of the Old Testament, as we have it today in our Bible, those very last words point towards the promise that at the last day, at the glorious coming foreseen in the Scriptures, Elijah will come with a special message to call to repentance. Well, you don't have to be a particularly brilliant Bible scholar to realize that that figure is described in John the Baptist. In fact, chapter 17, verses 9 through 13 are a description of why Jesus said, yes, Elijah did have to come first, and that Elijah had in fact come, and that Elijah had suffered and had died. Just as Jesus said he himself would die, so this Elijah figure in the gospel has come and was put to death by evil men. And verse 13, chapter 17, verse 13, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, here in the Transfiguration, in this vision of the king, we have this picture of Jesus with Elijah, the prophet, who stands in representation for all the prophetic messages that had been pointing towards Christ, all the prophets who had suffered and died. Elijah has this God-given role of pointing towards Jesus, and here Jesus is standing with Elijah. But Elijah was not alone. He's also with Moses, who, by the way, Malachi the prophet had said, quoting the Lord, remember Moses, my servant. Well, here in this scene, we have Jesus with Elijah and Moses. Now, for Moses, let me get you to look back at Exodus chapter 33. I'm just going to make a couple of quick references to this, but they're highly significant. I hope you'll take a look. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 23, a whole chapter. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's telling Moses to lead the people, God's covenant people. Moses is to lead them. And then it says down in verse 7, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. You know, I think possibly one of the reasons we're not told exactly which mountain the transfiguration happened at was because Jesus did not want that mountain to turn into a spot where people would go and expect religious experiences. And the whole message of Jesus was to go, not to bring them to a holy spot. Sadly, church history is full of examples of how we choose and identify these holy spots, and we identify those as somehow uniquely connected to the Lord, when the Lord's very message is, go into the world. In any event, Exodus records the fact there was this tent of meeting. Then down in verse 12, Moses intercedes. He stands as an intercessor for God's people. He's standing as the intercessor for his people gathered around him. Look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.'" This is the Lord speaking to Moses. "I know you, Moses, by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence," this is the Lord speaking, "my presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Here at this climatic moment in Moses' ministry, as he's wrestling with the Lord, as he's interceding for Israel, God says to Moses, "You and the people can't handle seeing me. You cannot see me. I'll allow you to see a glimpse of my back, but you can't see me. I will not let you see my face. My face shall not be seen." And here is Moses, the representative lawgiver, the one who intercedes for Israel, the one who stands among the highest of the greats of Israel, the one that the Lord said, "Remember Moses." Moses was not allowed to see at this stage the face of God. It was not to be seen. So flip back to Matthew chapter 17. Here are the two characters talking to Jesus. They're having a conversation. We're not told what they're discussing. It's hard to think they're not talking about what Jesus has just told the disciples, that he will suffer and he will die and he will be raised. Lots of theologians have spent a lot of time, energy, and ink trying to figure out what they were talking about. Who knows? But what's established in the next scene is, it says, Peter, seeing this, says, "It is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." You see how quickly Peter, the star pupil, who's also the one who's at the bottom of the list, Peter immediately wants to build something. He wants to build something, a tabernacle, a tent, a booth. Those are all words that are sometimes translated in this passage, here, tent. Peter's response is, I want, here on this holy mountain, I want to build something. You know, it's interesting, if you go to Mount Tabor, which is the site of the traditional Mount of Transfiguration, you will find a building with three chapels. A chapel to Moses, a chapel to Elijah, and a chapel to Christ. The church still doing what Peter had the impulse to do, to find a holy spot, build a sacred building, have a thing to look at, and there are to this day pilgrims who go to the Mount of Transfiguration to see the temples, see the church and the chapels. And I guess if I had the chance to go, I'd probably go look at it too. But you see the impulse. Well, that wasn't to be. He was still speaking, verse 5, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Notice what the voice from the cloud did not say. By the way, the cloud in the Old Testament is the way of envisioning the presence of God. The glory of God is often described in terms of a cloud. And from the cloud, there's this voice, and it says, what it doesn't say is, "These are my beloved ones," with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Sort of a equal footing for these three heroes of Israel. What the voice actually says is what the voice has already said at Jesus' baptism. Remember what the voice at the baptism of Jesus says? Almost the same words. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The voice from the cloud focuses in on Jesus and is doing by pointing to Jesus, manifesting the supremacy of Jesus. The same thing the author of the book of Hebrews does. He compares Jesus to Moses. Every Jew understood Moses was one of the great ones. He was one of the greatest ones. And yet, like Matthew, the writer of Hebrews, points out that Christ is as high above Moses as a son is above a servant. Jesus is unique. He is the beloved Son. What Peter had actually said, the Son of the living God. Peter said the words, he just didn't understand the words. And I think it's perfectly possible for us today to say the words and not understand the words. But Jesus is uniquely the beloved Son of God, and Jesus is the one with whom God is well pleased. And notice what the voice says with Elijah, the great prophet, Moses, the great lawgiver, the hero of Israel. The voice says, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. As a matter of fact, Elijah and Moses have been pointing to Jesus all along. Now the king has come, and the voice says, listen to Jesus. That doesn't mean we throw aside what Elijah and Moses have to say about Jesus, but it means that now Christ is established as the supreme manifestation of the living God. He is God with us. He's the fulfillment of what Moses had asked God for. The representation of what the tent of meeting was meant to point towards. Jesus is that. Jesus is shown clearly to be the supreme manifestation of God. He is God himself come into the world. And that's the third point, glory of the king's divinity. And this really overlaps the previous point, because as Jesus' supremacy is established, the way that's established is by pointing to who Jesus is in his divinity. I mean, Jesus is a human being, just like we are. He was a human. But he was uniquely a human who is also God. And I think that's what the disciples were wrestling with. I think that's what people today are wrestling with. That in the man Jesus of Nazareth, we actually encounter the God of Israel in person, the Son of the living God. And so here we have again something to do with context. Peter's just confessed that back in chapter 16, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, apparently that made a lasting impression on Peter, what he witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you flip over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, just flip over a few pages. It's near the end of the Bible. This is sometime later. We're not 100% sure the chronology in terms of how much later, but this is some point later in Peter's life and ministry. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 on page 1018. Peter writing to the church. It's one of the Catholic epistles. He's writing to the church, and to the whole church. Verse 16 of chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's describing the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John on a point we don't even know exactly where, except it was real. It was a place you could go to if you knew where it was. It was a historic reality. It's not a dream. It's not some disconnected idea. It's a place, and Peter was there. And later, towards the end of his life and ministry, as he's writing to the whole church, he says, "We were there. We saw his glory, his majestic glory." So flip back to Matthew 17. That's what Peter's describing. That's the vision which moved the disciples. You can see how they responded. Verse 8, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." Brothers and sisters, that's what happens when you meet the personal God. We think of it as a light thing. The perfectly natural human reaction without explanation is terror. They were terrified. We've seen this before. They've been overwhelmed by Jesus before. But they were terrified here, and they fell on their faces. That's the posture of worship. They fell on their faces. Verse 7 is a blessed verse to me. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." You see, the one who was God in person was the same one they had been walking with, the same one who they had broken bread with, the same one who they had seen go through hardship and endure suffering, the same one they had seen over and over again teaching the truth of Scripture. And he came to them and he touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." You know, the book of Revelation, which is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, I think so many people leave the book of Revelation scared to death. They turn it into horror movies in Hollywood. The book of Revelation begins with a scene like this one. Not Peter in that case, but John, who was also there at the Mount of Transfiguration. When he sees Christ in his glory, as it's described in the beginning of Revelation, the response that John had, like the disciples here, was to fall down in fear. And there, what did Jesus do in Revelation? Will knows. The resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ reached down and put his hand on John and said, "It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." One other cross-reference I just want to draw your attention to. Look over at John chapter 1. You know, it's pointed out from time to time that John did not record the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record the transfiguration. John did not. Why not? Well, it's pointed out by scholars who've thought about this a lot that John often doesn't repeat the stories from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John probably wrote his gospel sometime after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and was not interested in correcting them or saying, nuh-uh, you got that wrong. What he did was added his own perspective, his own stories that were, by the power of the Spirit, intended to help us to understand Christ even more fully. Adding to Matthew, Mark, Luke, a fresh perspective. And I'm very grateful for the Gospel of John. One of the really important reasons is the prologue, the very beginning of the Gospel. John, in effect, begins at the Transfiguration. He's going to describe at the very beginning of his Gospel the things that they have seen at the Transfiguration. So look for just a moment at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 on page 886. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's an echo of what Peter, James, and John had seen at the Transfiguration. And John puts it at the very beginning of his gospel. He begins, in a sense, there. Look down at verses 16 to 18. For from His fullness, that is from God, from God's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. John's remembering what happened to Moses back in Exodus 33. God said, you can't see me. You can't handle me. Well, in Jesus, God lets us see Himself. He actually spends 3 years walking with His disciples. He spent 33 years on this planet revealing Himself in fullness in a way that Moses could only have imagined and which Moses was just continually pointing towards. Well, John knows that it's actually in the coming of Jesus, in the transfiguration of Jesus, in the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, that God reveals Himself. So flip back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. I just want to draw your attention to one other thing. Look at the way, back up in chapter 17, verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. The very thing Moses could not see, Peter, James, and John saw in Christ. So that 2,000 years later, in Jesus, you and I can see God. Now, He's not sitting here in a way that we can see Him as they did see Him. But we actually see Jesus in the face of His church. Jesus is with us, in us, among us. And so we see Jesus in His community. That's one of the ways the community is described, that we see Jesus in the church. We see Jesus in the hands, the feet, the eyes of Christ in the church. So, Jesus reveals the glory of the King's divinity. And I think that takes a long time to begin to get our minds around. It's taking Peter a long time. And he had Jesus there with him, walking with him, teaching him personally. Takes a long time. My son James is having a birthday tomorrow. He's 27 years old. And I can say that I've seen my son James grow up more and more in Christ. And I think every day he comes to understand just a little bit more about who Jesus is. I've got a birthday coming up, September 26th. I'll be 66 years old. And I can say with gratitude that I look back over the past 66 years and I think day by day by day, God has helped me in tiny baby steps and often with significant steps backward to understand who Jesus is. One of my favorite musicians is a man named Nick Cave. He's having a birthday today. He's 67 years old. And by the way, Leslie, full disclosure, I'm not recommending everything about Nick Cave that Nick Cave ever wrote. Don't go Google him and then say, oh, what is the pastor talking about? Nick Cave used to be a punk rock singer. He's an interesting musician with a long record, a long career. But lately, in God's mercy, this crazy musician, he's Australian, lives in England, this singer has been writing more and more and more about Jesus. And the most recent album that he wrote, I love it, I'm going to have to quote it to you, As the Waters Cover the Sea, in the middle of this short hymn, it's only 2.5 minutes long, and there's not a single word in it that I would argue with. So if you want to listen to Nick Cave's song, I recommend this one song, As the Waters Cover the Sea. It's beautiful. It's got a gospel choir in it. It's beautifully done. This is a quotation. As he, capitalized, steps from the tomb, in his, capitalized, rags and his wounds, into the yellow light that streams through the window, he brings peace and good tidings to the land. Peace and good tidings he will bring, good tidings to all things. Now that's not a bad little bit of verse. And it's encouraging to me to think that if a punk rock musician, if a 27-year-old, if a 66-year-old, if Peter, if there is the possibility for growth in Christ, we can cling to that, we can look to that, we can pray into that, we can grow in our understanding. The saints have wrestled with these things for millennia. We're not going to get it all tacked down, but as we wrestle with it, as we embrace it, as we come to understand it, well, there's room for worship and praise and growth in Christ. I want to close very quickly with a final point. And I'm going to give as the reference verses 1 to 13. The whole passage in cumulative effect is pointing towards the king's mission. How? Well, I really appreciate the church fathers. I was reading about what the church fathers preached when they came to this passage. And all of them began the passage not with chapter 17, verse 1, but with chapter 16, verse 28, the last verse of the immediately preceding chapter. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I said last Sunday that of course, is fulfilled in the resurrection. And for the most of the disciples, for many, many observers, that is exactly what happened. But for Peter, James, and John, who were standing there, it actually happened 6 days later. 6 days later, they saw Christ, just a glimpse of his glory. They saw Jesus supreme over the greatest of the great. God incarnate. A vision that would stay with them the rest of their lives, that would lead them to stand with Christ, to be willing to be persecuted, to die. Where did they get that? They got it from the glimpse they had of Christ's glory. And what Augustine and Origen and other church fathers said was the transfiguration points not only to the transfiguration of Jesus, but to the promised transfiguration of sinners like you and me. You see, this Greek word that I mentioned 30 minutes ago, metamorpho, it doesn't just show up in the transfiguration. You know where else it shows up? When the transformation of the Christian is being described. Paul uses the word. In his letters to the church in Corinth, he chooses this word of we translate it transformed. Same word, exact same word. We are transformed by the transfigured Christ, by walking with Jesus, by learning from him step by step through whatever crazy mistakes we make. He is changing us. And that is the mission of the church. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the mission he's entrusted to us. He came not so that he might be glorified forever in heaven, full stop, but that he might be glorified in heaven with his people. That's the glory of the transfiguration for us. The one who is God incarnate actually came to die on the cross so that messed up sinners like you and me can be in heaven with him. What Moses had prayed for, what the prophets had been longing for and taught the people of Israel, Jesus Christ accomplishes. In just a few chapters, Jesus is going to make his way to the cross. In Matthew 21, he's going into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. Matthew 26, we'll have Maundy Thursday. Matthew 27, Good Friday. Matthew 28, Easter Sunday and the Great Commission. All of that is what the transfiguration is pointing towards. The one who dies on the cross is God incarnate. The one who's raised is God incarnate. The one who is ascended into heaven in the presence of his disciples is God incarnate. And the one who entrusts his mission to his weak, pathetic church, prone to getting it wrong, forever misunderstanding, is you and me. That's us. We're part of this story. We're part of this transfiguration. And to John Mason Neal's credit, one of the things I loved about it, one of the reasons I wanted us to sing it, is he says that. He says that. With Moses and Elijah nigh, the incarnate Lord holds converse high, and from the cloud the Holy One bears record to the only Son. With shining face and bright array, Christ deigns to manifest today what glory shall be theirs above, who joy in God with grateful love.